So we have three readings this morning, all taken from Luke chapters 5 and 6. And the first one is Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. And that will be followed by verses 27 to 32, and finally Luke 6, 12 to 16. So Luke 5, 1 to 11. The calling of the first disciples. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen, who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break, so they signaled to their partners on the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
After this, Jesus went out and saw the tax collector, by the name of Levi, sitting in the tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance."
And our final reading is from chapter 6, verses 12 through to 16. And this is entitled "The 12 Apostles." One of these days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
Good morning. Apprenticeships are still common in the modern world, but their history goes right back. Apprenticeships in England can be traced back to the guilds of the Middle Ages, where boys were sent away to be trained by masters in specific crafts or trades. Agreements were drawn up, binding an apprentice to a master, and the master personally taught each apprentice. But they also took responsibility for their moral welfare. They gave them board and lodgings, and all of this lasted 7 years. The apprentice spent those 7 years learning from their master and was then able to go and practice their craft or trade for themselves. Apprenticeship is a reasonably good analogy for the kind of relationship that Jesus called his first disciples to have with him. He was their master, and they were called to live and minister alongside him as his apprentices, learning from him. They were apprentices in kingdom living, followers of the Jesus way, disciples of Christ. What though does it mean for us to be a disciple, a follower, apprentice of Jesus today? Let's reflect on our readings from Luke's Gospel and see what they might be saying that could help us answer that question. As we continue through the early stages of Jesus' ministry in Luke's Gospel, we come to the accounts of the calling and commissioning of his first disciples. And we begin in our readings on the shores of Lake Galilee. Halfway between Capernaum and Tabitha is a bay which forms a natural amphitheatre, and the romance of 2,000 years of history has led Victorian historians to ponder that this was where Jesus spoke. And it's nice to think that it's true, that here Simon and his fishing partners James and John were busy cleaning their nets after a long night's fishing. There are crowds wanting to hear Jesus' teaching, and the best place for Jesus to do that was from a boat, bobbing up and down a few metres from the shore. But after he's done with teaching the crowd, Jesus turns to Simon, the experienced fisherman, and proceeds to tell him how to fish. Now, Simon's professional pride was probably rankled at this point, but he already knows that Jesus is not an ordinary rabbi. After all, he's healed his mother-in-law from a potentially fatal fever. And Simon begrudgingly goes along with Jesus' request, complaining, though, that he spent all night fishing, not caught anything, but as Jesus is the boss, he'll do it. The nets are cast out in daylight in deep water, rather than at night and in shallow water, as is usually best, and miraculously the nets are hauled in full to bursting. The master fisherman has become an apprentice again to the true master. Simon, in response to the miracle, turns his address of Jesus from master to Lord. He recognizes the unworthiness of himself in the light of Jesus' holiness, just as Isaiah did when he came before God. But it wasn't only Simon's eyes that were open to Jesus at this time. James and John, those two others who would become, alongside Simon, the closest of Jesus' friends, were said to be astonished at the miracle. Jesus doesn't see Simon in his unworthiness and guilt. Instead, he sees Simon in his potential, and he calls him to something new. And Jesus' call of discipleship for Simon, James and John was for them to continue their profession of fishing, but in a new and bolder way, to bring people into God's kingdom, to fish for people. And the response of Simon, James and John was total. It is said that they left everything. All that defined them before was put behind them to become disciples of Jesus. Then we jump forward in our second reading to Jesus being out and about, and he comes across a tax collector in his booth, one of the excluded in society. And this tax collector is called Levi, and he's believed to be Matthew because the account parallels the stories in other Gospels, but only Luke calls him by his Jewish name. And Jesus simply says to this excluded and reviled tax collector, follow me. And remarkably, Levi does. He leaves behind everything and follows Jesus. But the everything that Levi leaves behind at this stage doesn't include everything that is needed to throw Jesus a party, which he invites all his other tax collecting friends to. And Jesus' appearance at such a gathering with the most undesirable does not go down well with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And for the first time, and certainly not for the last time, Jesus is called out for his choice in dining companions by the religious Puritans. And he responds to their criticism with the words, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And these words spell out Jesus' approach to calling disciples. The entry requirement is not a moral standard, but simply the acceptance of an invitation by grace, by one who is repentant. And our final reading reminds us that from a time of prayer, Jesus gathers 12 from his wider group of disciples to become his core team. 12, including fishermen, tax collectors, revolutionaries, and a future turncoat. In these accounts from Luke's Gospel of Jesus calling his first disciples, we have, I think, an insight into how Jesus calls people to his disciples then and today. And there seems to be two elements to this calling. There is Jesus' call and our response. And this is what I'd like us to reflect upon. There are a couple of views as to how Jewish rabbis came to have their disciples in the first century. One says that potential disciples came to a rabbi and asked to be taken on as a disciple. The other says that only the individuals who'd excelled in their learning of the scriptures were invited by rabbis to become disciples. Whichever view is true, Jesus does something different. Jesus' disciples did not come and ask to be his disciples. Jesus' disciples also were not the best students because they were already employed in other trades. So that means they'd been found wanting and discarded and so gone on to do something else. So Jesus, as he does so many times in the Gospels, ignores convention and goes his own way. But in going his own way, Jesus is not simply being different for the sake of it. He's showing something remarkable about the nature of his ministry, the nature of God's kingdom, and the nature of God, in that it's all about grace. The people being called as disciples in the Gospels were not the great and the good of Jesus' world. They were the ordinary at best and the outcasts at worst. Fishing was seen as a regular working class profession. Fishermen maybe smelt a bit fishy, but that was as bad as it got. Tax collectors, however, were considered scum. They were Roman collaborators. If any of the 12 that Jesus called to be part of his core group had gone and asked to be a disciple of another rabbi, they would have likely been rejected. They would have simply been considered not good enough. It's a harsh judgment to make, but it would have been the judgment that rabbis would have made in those days of those 12. Jesus' 12 disciples were the not good enough. Yet in Jesus calling them to be his disciples, he says, you are good enough. That's grace. Jesus sees beyond what made them inadequate for others and sees their potential and in grace offers them a place as his disciples. Jesus chooses these 12. There's, of course, a great resonance in the number 12 being chosen, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's also a resonance in remembering God's choosing of Israel. Israel was chosen by God to be his nation, not because of any special worth on their part, not because they were better than any of the other nations, but God chose them in grace. And Jesus chooses in grace. And this is still the case for Jesus' disciples today. Jesus still chooses us in grace, not because of any inherent worth on our part, but because he loves us. The writers of the New Testament letters use the term chosen many times to describe the body of Christ. Paul, in his letters, letter to the Ephesians, in him we were chosen. In Colossians, therefore is God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. In 1 Thessalonians, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And Peter, in his first letter, seems to really like the word chosen, probably because he was chosen by Jesus. He says this, to God's elect, exiles who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And then a bit later, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be chosen in grace. To be a disciple of Jesus is to know we are chosen in grace. We are not chosen by Jesus to be his disciples based upon any ability that we possess. We are not chosen by Jesus to be his disciples based upon our intelligence, including how much of the Bible that we know. We are not chosen by Jesus to be his disciples based upon how much we pray. We are not chosen by Jesus to be his disciples based upon our social standing or our bank balance of our bank accounts. We are chosen by Jesus to be his disciples based upon one thing, God's grace, his undeserved favour and love. There is nothing about us that means we are deserving of being his disciples. But we are called and chosen simply because he loves us. I don't know if it ever happened to you, but I faced that interminable wait at school to be picked for a team. And I often got picked last. Always picked on my perceived lack of merit, lack of popularity, lack of ability. But that's not how God chooses us. In grace. There's no order of preference. There's no one looking up and down the line thinking, they've got more to offer as one of my disciples. That person's got something I need in my church. God doesn't think that. Jesus doesn't think that. He sees us all with love. Not what we can offer him, but what he can offer us. In these stories of God choosing the left behind and the rejected, we can see our stories of being chosen in grace by Jesus and our potential stories of being chosen in grace by Jesus. That is how we are chosen by Jesus, but then we need to accept that choosing and live in response to it. God's choosing of us in Christ is not like being conscripted into the army. There is no forcing, no obligation. It is a choice on our part, and we need to decide to follow Jesus. It was a choice that we heard in our gospel readings that Simon, James, and John in Levi made, a choice to follow. In choosing to follow Jesus, the lives of Simon, James, John, and Levi were completely changed. They left behind their work and income. They left behind their normal pattern of family life. They left behind their preconceived prospects for the future. When it says in our reading, they left behind everything and followed him, it's true. In Luke 18:28, when bemoaning the apparent cost of discipleship, Simon says, "We have left it all to follow you." His primary occupation was no longer being a fisherman fishing for fish, but he was a fisherman fishing for people. Following Jesus today may not mean the abandonment of family and livelihood, but it is a choice to reorientate your priorities and your life around a new focus, a focus that will affect all your other commitments, and that focus is Jesus. When Jesus calls those disciples to follow him, it's not merely an invitation. It's not, well, you can come along with me if you feel like it. There's a greater sense of urgency and demand. Jesus speaks as much as a prophet calling a nation to something new as he does a rabbi. And Jesus' call to follow him, there's an impetus of one who knows that despite how good our lives appear to be, that what we really need is a complete change of priority. That the me-centered universe needs to become the Jesus-centered universe. C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, Christianity Hard or Easy, about the struggle between living in line with your old self and your new self that Christ offers you. He concludes with these words: "If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be ploughed up and re-sown." The choice to follow Jesus means we rip up the crop that we have been cultivating in our lives and see it replaced with a new one, a Jesus-imitating crop. The choice to follow Jesus is a choice to a new life. And this new life meant doing new things. For Levi, it meant no longer swindling people out of money in the name of the Roman taxation system. For Simon, James and John, it meant leaving behind their fishing nets. Now, these guys knew how to do their old jobs. It would have been as natural as anything. Yet in becoming disciples of Jesus, they were retraining. They were going to need to learn new skills. They were taking on a new apprenticeship. Just as learning to fish the waters of Galilee was a skill that required training, experience and patience, so was learning to minister in the way of Jesus, learning to evangelize, sharing what Jesus was going to prepare them for. 3 years of training in their case. Apprenticeship, getting them ready so they would be like their master. And this is what it meant to follow Jesus, giving over their lives to become like Jesus. Dallas Willard writes this in his wonderful book, The Divine Conspiracy. "A disciple is simply someone who has decided to be with another person under appropriate conditions in order to become capable of doing what that person does or to become what that person is. As a disciple of Jesus, I am with him by choice and by grace, learning from him how to live in the kingdom of God." Jesus' disciples needed to live with Jesus every day to experience and witness what he did, how he lived, what he said, so that they might become more like him. And this is the reality for us in our lives of discipleship today. We don't have the privilege of living alongside Jesus in first century Palestine. But we can still live our lives alongside Jesus through his Spirit. And being a disciple of Jesus today requires of us the same level of commitment, that we give our lives entirely to Jesus. We say, "Jesus, here is my life. I am your disciple. I choose to follow you in everything and every way." And it's not just a one-time decision. It's a decision that we'll need to keep on making day after day as our will wavers and our fidelity to Jesus falters. It means seeking to follow Jesus the best we can in every aspect of our lives, turning over and turning around all we do, our work lives, our family lives, our social lives, our hobbies, our politics, our rest. It will mean spending intentional time with Jesus. Maybe not huge amounts of time, but moments and minutes through our days, checking that we are following him. And above all, it means desire, wanting to be a disciple of Jesus above anything else. There is another occasion in the Gospels where Jesus asks Simon to follow him. And it comes at the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. And we find it recorded in John's Gospel. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said, "Follow me." There's a lot going on in this scene. Simon is once again amongst fishing boats as this happens. Jesus is using different words for the nature of Peter's love for him. Jesus is commissioning Simon for his future ministry. But what, in essence, Jesus is really doing is teasing out, prizing out of Simon the depth of his discipleship, seeing if his apprenticeship is complete. Does Simon love Jesus above anything else? And if he does, he's ready. As with most things in the Christian life, our discipleship comes down to our love. Do we love Jesus enough to give him our whole lives? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you call your followers to leave their old selves behind and to trust you for their future. Hold out your hand to us and give us the courage to grasp hold of you, that we may experience your transforming love. Help us to follow you. Help us to love you with our whole lives as we seek to follow you in the way of discipleship. We make our prayer in your name. Amen.